John tonight, if you would make your way over there. We're in 1 John, chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 4 through 10 tonight. 4 through 10, we're very ambitious. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we'll see if we can cover these verses tonight. These verses have caused some people to give birth to some weird ideas. Sometimes these verses have been considered a bit difficult, especially when you read things like verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And goes on, it says in verse 9, he cannot sin. So if you're born of God, that is, if you're born again, you cannot sin, impossible for you to sin, and you do not commit sin. So it has given rise through the centuries to several kind of erroneous beliefs, one of which is an old, we would call it an old Methodist holiness belief that was called entire sanctification. Entire sanctification was the belief that you can reach a state of what some of the old line Pentecostals called, and some of the Quakers called, and some still do call, the doctrine of sinless perfection. Sinless perfection. You can reach a state of sinless perfection. Verse 9, you cannot sin. If you're born again, you cannot. So these doctrines have been around for quite some time. You can spin Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, and start adding these up. Have y'all ever heard any preaching on sinless perfection? Some of the old Pentecostal holiness guys would preach things like that, that the Christian can reach a state, reach a place of absolute sinless perfection. I mean, he that committeth sin, verse 8, is of the devil. So anybody who sins is of the devil. The Christian has to reach this state of perfectionism, or as the old holiness preachers called it, entire sanctification. I have heard these doctrines called godly heresy. Godly because they point you to a godly life, but heresy because they're calling you to a standard that you cannot attain. And so you're either going to live in a constant state of condemnation and having no assurance actually of your salvation, or you embrace some of these doctrines and actually believe that you can reach a state of sinless perfection. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. We are self-deceived, and the truth is not in us. So it's a deception to think that you can live a life of sinless perfection. And I do believe that some, in believing this doctrine and preaching this doctrine, have set themselves up to fall into other grievous errors. For instance, here's a story. Let me tell you a story. I've read this several times. It's supposed to be true, but y'all ever heard of Charles Spurgeon, the preacher? I like his stuff. It's really good. It's a little hard to read, but it's good stuff. Spurgeon was invited to preach at this big conference, and it was supposed to be on holiness. Well, one of the speakers got up and preached a message on sinless perfectionism, and that the Christian can attain to a state of living without sin. And the preacher went on to say that he himself had reached that state so that he no longer sinned. And according to the story, Spurgeon didn't say anything to the preacher. He didn't say anything, you know, to ruffle any feathers. But the next morning, this was a big conference. The next morning, everybody is eating breakfast. And the preacher was sitting there eating breakfast. And allegedly, Spurgeon took a pitcher of milk from off the table, walked behind the preacher, who was all dressed up to preach again, and he poured the whole pitcher of milk over his head. And then the preacher jumped up and said some words that a saint wouldn't normally say, but a sinner would say it, but not a saint. And apparently that's how Spurgeon exploded his belief, the guy's belief that he had reached a state of sinless perfection. Yes. Yeah, we'll get you that microphone. There you go.
When I read this, I kind of got a different take from where you're going with it, I think. And it's not a good take. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, and his seed remains, and he cannot sin. That almost gives rise to whatever I do, no matter what it is, I'm a son of God, so it's not a sin. If I should rob somebody,
which is another of the extremes that people go to, let me cover another extreme. This one I'm a little more familiar with, and it's the extreme that if they do sin. Since a Christian cannot sin, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. It's impossible to do so. So if they do sin, then they've lost their salvation. They're not saved anymore. So they have to be born again. And if they sin again, they lose their salvation again. And have to be born again. And if they sin again, and you know, invariably, you're going to sin again. And I don't know, maybe some of you have reached a state of sinless perfection, but I don't think you can be alive and reach that state. No, I don't think we're there yet. But as born-again believers, the sad fact is we do want to be free from sin, but it's a standard. While we desire it, we find it impossible to attain. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. You know, the thing I want to do, that I don't do that. The thing I should do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, you know, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But through Jesus Christ our Lord, you know, actually. But the other error is the error that Brother Gordon mentioned just a moment ago. And this is an error that is today practiced by those who hold to certain Gnostic beliefs. Gnostic beliefs being that there is a dichotomy, a separation between flesh and spirit. Spirit cannot sin. Flesh can only sin. So, according to this view, it's impossible for me to sin being born again. So no matter what I do, it's not sin. No matter what I do, it's not sin because I'm born again and my spirit is not sinning. It's only my flesh, which has no effect on my spirit life, my spirit man. It's not really me that sins. It's this dirty flesh. That's what sins. But me, I don't sin. I'm free from sin because the Bible says I'm born again. I cannot sin. It's impossible for me to do so. So you've got a whole bunch of folks who follow some of these kinds of beliefs. That you've got Christian leaders who go out and get drunk after church services and don't believe that there's anything wrong with it. They'll take groups of people from their church out with them, go drink until they're all drunk and laugh about it and cut up about it and think that if you say anything about that is wrong, then you are dead in legalism and a works-based salvation, and you don't know what it's like to be free in Christ. So there's a lot of people who've come up with a lot of different strange ideas from some of these verses. But actually, right here in verse 4, if you look here with me, John gives us a definition of sin. When he says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, and here's the definition, for sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, sin is lawlessness. That's what it means. Sin is lawlessness. That's how the New King James translates it, and that's, I believe, the best translation of it. You know, the Bible does give us quite a few definitions of sin. For instance, Proverbs 24 and verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin. Romans 14, 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him, it's sin. And in this very same epistle, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. But right here in this verse, in verse 4, he says, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's a powerful word. It means sin is not just a little slip. It's not just a little oops. It's not just a little mistake. You see, some of the guys who embrace this sinless perfectionism, if they sinned, they would deny it and said that wasn't a sin, that was just a slip. That was a slip. See, if they did it, it wasn't a sin. If somebody else did it, it would be a sin. But for them, you know, because they've reached this state of sinless perfectionism, anything they did wrong, they just cursed somebody out or pulled out in front of them. But that was a slip. That was a oops. That was a mistake, but it wasn't a sin. So now you're self-deceived. You deceive your own selves with these things when you embrace them. But John says sin is lawlessness. He calls it lawlessness. It's a powerful word because what it means is open defiance. Open defiance, and not just open defiance, active defiance. So it's ongoing defiance against God. You know another name for defiance? Rebellion. Rebellion. And it's defined here as active, ongoing rebellion, continuous. It's in the continuous sense. So it's rebellion against the law, lawlessness, but it's also rebellion against the one who gives the law, moral code of conduct, who would be the Lord himself. Active, ongoing sin, rebellion, defiance against God, ongoing action. So, and not only that, but notice also in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin. Committeth is not referring to a single act of sin, but it's this active, ongoing, open defiance against God. It's the practice of sinning. It's whosoever committeth. It's in the continuous sense again. Whoever continues to sin. The English Majority Text version says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And the International Standard Version, this is how it translates it. Everyone who keeps living in sin also practices disobedience. In fact, sin is disobedience. Now we know this. Sin's disobedience. It's disobedience to God, towards God. We can sin against others. We can sin against people. We can do people wrong. We can sin against them. You can lie about a person. You can slander their name. You can damage their character. You can steal from them. You can sin against a person. But ultimately, all sin is against God. Remember David's words, Psalms 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this great wickedness, he said, against thee and thee only. Ultimately, all sin is against God. Now, when David sinned, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I mean, he had the man killed. He sinned against him in a way, in the worst way possible. He ended the man's life. He took away everything from him he ever had by ending his life and everything he ever would have. He sinned against Bathsheba, took her husband. I mean, he's the king, so, you know, he pressured her or compelled her or whatever it was he did to get her into an adulterous state. But ultimately, he recognized that his sin was against God and said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Yes. Well, I think pride's involved to be sure. Absolutely. You know, I think pride is a factor in much, much sin. Maybe most sin. But you're a king. You think you can have what you want, even if it belongs to somebody else. So, yeah, I think pride could definitely be a factor. But let's understand, if you're going to understand these passages of Scripture, it's important that we see the tense of the verb here, because it's whoso committeth sin, whoso continues in sin. And remember, sin, he defines sin in verse 4, it's lawlessness, it's open, active, continual rebellion, defiance, disobedience against God. He's not talking about a person who sinned and repented and sought God's forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who live in this lifestyle of sin. We know that sin is inconsistent with the Christian life. We know that. In fact, he says in verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, and whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. All of these are in the continuous sense. Whoever continues to sin, you don't know the Lord if you think you know him and you serve him and yet you continue to live a lifestyle of sin. We know sin, a sinful lifestyle, is incompatible with our Christian life. We know that. He was manifested to take away our sins, to take them away. Jesus came to take our sins away. Now, to take away means to lift something up, to lift it up and then carry it away, to lift it up and remove it, take it away, remove it completely from them, lift it off of them and take it away. He came to lift up our sins from off of us and take them away. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 16, if you'll recall, the Lord was angry when he saw the money changers, the sellers of doves and cattle and all that in the temple, and he turned over the money changers' tables. John's account says he poured out their coins. So he just poured them out on the floor. And then he pointed to the ones who were selling doves and he said, "Take these things hence." King James language. Take them hence. Literally, it's the same words that we're reading right here. Take them out of here. Get this out of here. Pick them up and get them out of the temple. He said, "You shall not make the house of God a house of merchandise. You will not make this house of God a house of merchandise." So you get this out. That's the same words. He came to take away our sins. And I can see in this language also a reference to the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the Day of Atonement, when two goats were brought, one to be offered as a sacrifice, its blood shed, it was killed, and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the other one was a scapegoat. And the command was the scapegoat, Azazel is the Greek, is the Hebrew, Azazel means to remove or to take away. So the other goat, called Azazel, the high priest would lay both hands on the head of that particular goat. And when laying his hands on that goat's head, he would confess all the sins, all the wickedness, all the iniquity of Israel. In fact, I want to read a passage to you. You can just listen. It's in Leviticus 16, where it speaks of the Day of Atonement, but I want to read this. It's in Leviticus 16 and verse 20. "When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." By laying his hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of the nation, then symbolically, in a real sense, there was a transference where the goat did not become sinful, but the goat would now bear and carry away the sins of the nation. One died as a sacrifice. The other, Azazel, meant to remove or to carry away, was taken into a remote, uninhabited place and released where it was never seen again. And Christ fulfilled both of those roles, because not only did he die for our sins, but he removed them from us. And he didn't just take our sins and put them out of his immediate sight or out of our immediate sight, but the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us, so that they'll never be seen again. But I see in this verse right here, when he says, you know that he was manifested. He was manifested. He came. He appeared to take away our sins. And we know in him is no sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God. So this is, yet another reason why as Christians we don't want to be involved in a sinful lifestyle. We should not practice sin. That sin shouldn't be something that characterizes our lives, because, well, the Bible describes sin or defines sin as lawlessness, which is what? Open rebellion, open defiance against God's word, against God's commands. We continue in sin, we're defying God. But also, because Christ came to take away our sins, to take them away, why would we want to hold on to sins that Christ paid such an awful price to take away from us, to remove them from us? And of course, verse 5 says here, you know this, and you know he was manifested. He came to take away our sins. And you know that in him is no sin, the spotless, holy, pure, perfect Son of God. Therefore, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him, this is a word John uses a lot, abide. We looked at it last week. It means to dwell, to live, to remain, to continue. Whosoever abides, you abide in Christ, you continue in Christ, you remain in Christ, you live in Christ. He says, whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Once again, continuous sense, we do not practice sin. We do not continue in sin. Sin is not the lifestyle we live in. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. Whosoever abideth in him, obviously, if you're living in Christ and in him is no sin, if Christ is in you, he would be repulsed by a sinful lifestyle, right? And whoever sinneth, whoever continues in a lifestyle or a practice of sin, you don't really know the Lord. You haven't really seen the Lord. You certainly haven't seen the Christ. You've never met him. This is the idea. You've never really met the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can continue in a lifestyle of open rebellion against God, if you're a Christian, born again, then you are convicted by any sin in your life. You are convicted. And you know it's something you need to deal with, no matter what form or fashion that sin takes. And to continue in a lifestyle of sin, if anybody can continue in brazen, open defiance of God, they don't know the Lord. They really don't. They might think they do. They might say they do. But John had talked about that also already in this epistle in 1 John. If you're a Christian, you cannot continue in sin. Well, if you're a believer, you can't continue in sin unless you're the devil. The devil met the Lord. The devil continued in sin. Or unless you're of the devil, like Judas in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. You haven't seen him. You don't know him. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin, the one who practices sin, the one who continues in sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you can't meet Jesus and know him for who he is and still continue in sin unless you're the devil, because he does that, or unless you're of the devil. You know what that means? You're one of the devil's kids. You belong to the devil. You know, like Judas. Judas met the Lord. But he could continue in sin. He could be defiant. And don't let anyone deceive you about this. Verse 7. Don't let anyone deceive you. Because there are a number of deceivers out there. These Gnostics and semi-Gnostics and those of their same ilk who say you can live however you choose, but long as you know the Lord in your heart, you're born again. And once you're born again, you can never be unborn. You can never lose it. Let no one deceive you. Those who live a godly lifestyle, he that doeth righteousness, those are the ones who are godly. Those are the righteous, even as Christ, our Savior, is righteous. John, he just repeatedly deals with these false teachers who are plaguing the church and, again, living lifestyles that were contrary to the Word of God, but they claim to be teachers and preachers and had superior revelation and so on. John says, don't let anybody deceive you about this. If they don't live right, they're not right. If they don't live godly, they're not godly. That's the bottom line. If they don't live godly, they're not godly. Just because they say they are doesn't mean they are. You got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. So if they live ungodly lives, it's because they are ungodly people. Verse 8. He that committeth sin, those who continue in sin and rebellion, they practice a lifestyle of sin, are of the devil, they belong to the devil, they're a child of the devil, they do the works of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Sinneth, present tense, continuous action. He sinneth from the beginning, he continues to sin, he sinned from before the creation of man and continues sinning to this very day. He's the original sinner. And the Bible says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember what the Lord told the Pharisees and the scribes in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8:44. John's the only one who recorded those particular words of the Lord when he told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because the truth was not in him. And when he speaks a lie, well, he speaks of his own. That is, it's consistent with who he is. It's consistent with his character. For he's a liar and the father of it. He's the originator of lies, the originator of murder. How is he a murderer from the beginning? Well, he lied to Eve and deceived her. And in deceiving Eve into committing sin against God, death passed not only upon Adam and Eve, but upon all of mankind, making him a murderer of all, really. He sinned from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. But look, I want you to look with me again to verse 8. Verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. The Son of God came. He left his throne of glory, came to earth. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Interesting word, destroy. It's not the word that means to annihilate or obliterate. The Bible doesn't say here, if you notice, it doesn't say that the Son of Man was manifested to destroy the devil or to obliterate the devil or annihilate the devil. It doesn't say that. What does it say he came to do? Destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the works. And the word destroy here is an interesting Greek verb, luo. It means to loose. It's found all over the New Testament, to loose, to untie, to unbind, to unfasten, let go. It also has to do with words like to nullify, to make void, but to undo something. He loosed. Remember when Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus came hopping out. The Bible says he was wrapped in all the grave clothes and the cross his head, and everything was bound up. He came hopping out, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Same word, luo. Loose him, release him, set him free. Turn him loose, untie him, unbind him. Well, when the Bible says the Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, he came to release those who were bound by the devil and a sinful lifestyle. Because what does he do? But he binds. That's what he does. We were bound by sin, each and every one of us. The whole world's bound by sin and blinded by the devil, by the god of this world. And all of that sin, of course, is Satan's work. And by coming and destroying the works of the devil, you and I were released. You and I were set free. We were untied. If we are released from the works of the devil, if the Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, then you know we should not be participating in the works of the devil. We should not be indulging in sinful lifestyles, or we should not be excusing our involvement in any kind of sinful lifestyle, because that's what the Lord came to destroy and to release us from. There's something else here that I'd like to point out. If you talk about the Lord coming to release us, untie us, unbind us from the works of the devil, let's consider what those works might involve. The devil's called a thief, right? And the thief comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And who does the devil steal from? Who does the thief steal from? He steals from us. He steals from others. He steals what belongs to us. A thief doesn't steal what is his already. But he steals from someone else. He steals what belongs to another. And the devil who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he's not out to steal your lawnmower. He's not out to steal your hubcaps. But I'll tell you what he is out to steal. He's out to steal your peace, your joy, your sleep. He's out to steal your health. He's out to steal your family. And ultimately, steal your soul. He's a thief, and he's good at what he does. He's a very good thief. Thousands of years of practice, thousands of years. He's out to steal our faith. And so 1,000 darts of unbelief are fired at us every day. 1,000 darts of doubt, 1,000 darts of fear, to steal your peace, to steal your rest, to steal you, your sleep. 1,000 darts of anxiety, worry, all of this fired at us every day, every day. The devil's darts. But, you know, we have what it takes to overcome the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have what it takes to overcome. What do? We stand on the promises of God. We stand on the promise. You want to hold on to your faith? You want to hold on to your peace? You want to hold on to your joy? You want to be able to sleep at night, not be tormented at night? You stand on the promise of provision, the promise of protection, the promise of healing, the whatever the promise, the salvation of our loved ones, the salvation of our own soul. We can disappoint ourselves. We can find ourselves really down because we let ourselves slip and did things we shouldn't do, said things we shouldn't say, and really be overly condemned. Are you feeling guilty about those things? Good. It means the Holy Spirit's working in you, and He's bringing you to a place of repentance. So you repent. The child of God repents. I believe the child of God repents pretty much every day. And perhaps a whole bunch of times a day. But you stand on the promises of God, and we stand by faith. We're not moved from those promises, no matter what our circumstances are. You stand. You know, just today, I was thinking about this, standing on the promises. If we stand on the promises, the devil can't steal them away from us. We stand on them. And what I was thinking about was, you know, I had a big giant dog, a big 245-pound English Mastiff that, for some reason, loved to eat cardboard boxes. If you gave him, if you showed him a toy, he'd have some interest in it. But if you showed him a box and you hold it up, he went wild. He wanted that box, and he would tackle it and rip it apart. So him and I had a game. Every time we had a box, I would taunt him with it. I would throw it. He'd jump on it. I'd snatch it away from him. He'd have it in his big old jaws. I'd snatch a piece of it away from him. But when he really got tired of playing that game, you know what he did? He stood on it. And once he put his big old paw on it, he said, "You're not getting it now. It's mine now. It's mine. 245-pound dog standing on that piece of cardboard. It's all mine. You're not getting it." And you know what I thought about? That's like us standing on the promises. Because the devil will steal them. He will steal that promise of peace. He'll steal that promise of joy. He'll steal that promise of assurance that we have in our hearts for the salvation of our loved ones instead of being tormented and worried. We've got to stand. Like Thibodeau would put them big old paws on that cardboard box and say, "It's mine. You are not getting it." That was the end of the story. He got it. That's his. It's all his now. What's that? Oh, he tore it to shreds. When he was done with it, it was nothing but shreds. We picked up pieces. So, praise God. 1 John 3, where are we? All right, we're in verse 9 now, I think. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." Not that it's impossible for us to commit sin, because you know what? We find all kind of ways to sin. Sin with our minds, sin with our mouths, sin in our heart, harboring things that we shouldn't, and, you know, so on. There's 1,000 ways we can sin. But the child of God cannot go on sinning. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, does not go on sinning, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot go on living a lifestyle of sin because he is born of God. If you're God's child, you just cannot continue practicing a lifestyle of sin. In fact, I want to read verse 9. I want to read it in the Weymouth translation. "No one who is a child of God is habitually guilty of sin. A God-given germ of life remains in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he is a child of God. But if you can sin without conviction, if you can, if you have no shame, no remorse, no guilt, no condemnation, then that means something else. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. They are made known. And the children of the devil. There's a distinct difference. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Clear distinction. This is how we know child of God from a child of the devil. If you can continue in a lifestyle of sin, then it's obvious whose child you are. If you cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin, but you are repentant and broken because you have, you know you've sinned, you know you've disappointed God. Aren't you glad 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So remember, verse 7, don't let anybody deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, and he who continues in a lifestyle of sin is of the devil. No matter if they even got a reverend in front of their name. If they continue in a lifestyle of sin, they are of the devil. See, you didn't think we'd get through all those verses tonight. Got through. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
You had talked about the battle. The battle never stops.
No.
And sometimes I think there's so many things going on. A lot of us, you know, taking care of family members or children, or and there's so many things going on. We tend to kind of forget, I think, at times that this we're always in the battle. It never ends.
Right.
I went outside to go get something out the car. So I had a pain in my ankle and a pain in my knee. And I had to literally stop and tell the devil, no, this is not your place, and rebuke it. But it's all the time.
You're right.
This happens.
This whole life is a battle.
Every day.
It really is. It's
that
a battle.
We can't forget that it's an ongoing battle. And we have been given the power through God to stop it. But you've got to act on it when it happens.
Yeah.
So it's just an encouragement.
Right.
If the devil, you're having issues, you've got to stop. And you've got to use the instruments that God has given us to defeat him. If we resist him, he has to leave. It's very simple. But we've got to do it.
You're right. You're right. Yes, sir.
Therefore, so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached others, I myself should be a castaway. But you're constantly doing it, and you're running your race as if you're going to be able to achieve perfection. You know you won't be able to, and that's why the race is sufficient. But you constantly bring yourself, take up your cross daily. You know that you're going to fail, but those failures build up in others. Give a testimony to them that they can achieve the same goal, knowing that it's not by us. We're still running this race.
We run it. We may fumble the ball at times, but you know what this also does? It humbles us because we come to the point where we realize I cannot attain to the perfection of my Lord's example. And the perfection that he desires us to come into. So that means I can't depend on my goodness to save me. I can only depend on God's grace to save me. And he promised that grace to all who believe. So in all things, God gets the glory. And in all things, he gets the credit. Anything we accomplish, it's due to him. And hallelujah. All right, good comments tonight. Good stuff. Father, help us to live the life that you desire for us to live. And Lord, convict us. We ask you to convict us whenever we do wrong. And Lord, always bring us to that place of not just remorse, but repentance. And Lord, our desire is to honor and please you with our lives. So Lord Jesus, I pray, set a watch upon our eyes, that we not look at things we should not. Set a watch upon our minds, that we not think things. We not let our minds wander to places it must not go. And set a watch, Lord, upon our lips, that words do not come out of our mouths that should not come from our mouths. But Lord, let us speak what edifies and encourages and points others to you, we pray. Set a watch upon our feet, Lord Jesus, that we walk a straight path. And keep us, Lord. Keep us in the way everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen, amen. Praise God. If we can pray with you tonight, we'd be glad to do so. Guys and gals, whoever wants